finishing our study of Jonah today. This is a great book about God's grace. We see His grace extended to Nineveh, that violent pagan city, a city that turned to Him in repentance and God answered in mercy. It's also a book about His grace to Jonah, a believer, an Israelite, a prophet, one of the good guys, but over and over a man who got angry at God and who struggled to understand and accept God's grace, mercy, and love. The last chapter of Jonah is one of the most surprising and thought-provoking endings of any book in the Bible. It's a literary masterpiece that forces us to look very closely at our own hearts and at the grace of God. Listen to God's word. But Jonah was greatly displeased. Remember, he was displeased. He's about the repentance of the Ninevites. He was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" I ran across an interesting news story this week. It's a little bit long, but I want to read the whole thing, and you'll see why. This story was written October 31st, so just a few days ago, by a Matthew Werner, who is the crime beat reporter of the Chicago Sun-Times. It says, "For the past 4 years, Chicago has received the dubious title of Murder Capital USA. Not only have hundreds of citizens been victims of homicides, but the rates of all other violent crimes have soared as well. Rapes, armed robberies, carjackings, and unprovoked attacks have become epidemic. Some have compared parts of Chicago to Juarez, Mexico, or Mogadishu, Somalia. But something unaccountable is afoot in the Windy City. Roughly 2 weeks ago, police precincts all over the metro area began to notice a dramatic drop in criminal activity. The notorious North Lawndale neighborhood, for example, with over 4,000 violent crimes per 100,000 residents, reported only 2 calls, both complaints over loud music. And even more significantly, Chicago Homicide Division headquarters reported 0 murders for the past 2 weeks, an utterly unprecedented development. Stranger still, large peaceful gatherings of rival Latino and African American gangs have been reported throughout Southside neighborhoods. Gangster attire, sagging pants, gold chains, and premium Nikes is conspicuously absent. The vast majority are barefoot and wearing rough shirts made of burlap sacks. In Little Italy, restaurants have been closed until further notice. Sources claim the closings were ordered by mafia boss Billy Fucci in a meeting with crime family heads. Also at that meeting, mafia leaders unanimously agreed to a month-long fast of bread and water. These peculiar happenings are not limited to crime centers of the city. Physicians at a prominent Michigan Avenue abortion clinic have been laying on the sidewalk in front of their clinic day and night for the past week. They refuse to move when asked to do so by police, claiming their First Amendment rights. Macy's in the Loop is deserted, but St. Peter's Catholic Church, two blocks away, is packed with would-be female shoppers, most of whom appear disheveled and tear-stained. But perhaps the most stunning development, still being confirmed, is that Mayor Rahm Emanuel has contacted 94-year-old evangelist Billy Graham, requesting that he speak to the city from Soldier Field. By all accounts, the genesis of these happenings was an event that occurred in Washington Square Park in early October. Dwayne Ray Curtis, a native of Picayune, Mississippi, and a first-year student at Moody Bible Institute, gave a short open-air sermon in fulfillment of a class assignment. Classmates say Curtis expressed irritation at the assignment, arguing that he was studying to be a preacher back home, not in Chicago. Nevertheless, he completed it in a perfunctory fashion. A small crowd gathered to listen and then dispersed, spreading his message in what can only be described as a tsunami of religious contrition. According to Curtis's roommates, he became increasingly agitated after hearing these reports and eventually withdrew from the Bible Institute. Although his whereabouts was unknown, this reporter tracked Curtis to the Greyhound station on Harrison Street as he was about to board a Mississippi-bound bus. When asked what he thought about the religious awakening and the positive changes unleashed by his sermon, Curtis replied, "Damn it, I was afraid that might happen. I hate this city." This is one of the most intriguing chapters in the Bible, Jonah 4. Listen, it's so familiar to us that we kind of miss the shock of it. Here's a man who was a prophet. He was a preacher. That was his life's work. And he goes and he preaches a sermon, a short sermon in the heart of a great and wealthy city, a city full of violence, a city full of crime and materialism and evil of every kind. And the city was turned upside down by his preaching. You know, in the history of missions, there have been a few rare times when whole tribes have come to faith in Christ, but there's never been anything like this where a city turned to God. One Bible commentator says the greatest miracle of the book of Jonah is not that a man got swallowed by a fish and survived, it's the repentance of the Ninevites. I mean, for just one person to turn from his sins to God is amazing. For a whole city to do so is miraculous. What preacher would not be thrilled beyond imagination for this to happen under his ministry? And the story should end with chapter 3 and the Ninevites repenting, and the last verse of this book should be something like this: "And Jonah returned to Israel rejoicing." I mean, imagine a salesman getting upset when his customer agrees to the sale. Or imagine a minor league baseball player becoming depressed when he's called up to the majors. Or imagine a politician getting angry when he's declared the winner of an election. What's going on with Jonah? It doesn't make sense. How do we explain not just Jonah's anger, but these enormous spiritual mood swings? I mean, in chapter 2, he's thanking God. He's praising God for his control of all things. He's promising to make sacrifices and fulfill vows to God. And then the short time later, he's saying, "I'm so angry, I could die." James chapter 1, verse 8 says that a double-minded man is unstable in all he does. And that's the answer. Jonah was a double-minded man. In fact, he's one of the supreme biblical examples of a believer with a divided heart. See, on the one hand, Jonah believed. He believed in the one true God. He believed in the Lord. But on the other hand, he served a rival god. And as a result, his heart was divided between these two masters. James says that that person with a divided heart is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. And could there be a better description of Jonah? I mean, he's praying to God one day, he's furious and spitting mad at him the next. Now, let me ask you a personal question. Do you ever experience what Jonah experienced? Now, maybe not to this extreme, but let me ask you some probing questions. Are there times you're bitter? Are there ever times when you feel you have very little to live for? Even though you believe in God and believe in Christ, are there times when that faith doesn't do anything for you? It doesn't really comfort you. You're still disappointed in life and circumstances. Listen, as we study this chapter, I want you to please be open to the possibility that your problem emotions are caused by a divided heart. We'll look at this passage under this topic and this passage under 2 points. We're going to consider why we suffer from divided hearts, and then second, how the Lord heals our divided hearts. And before I go any farther, I want to give credit where credit's due. I listened to some sermons this week on Jonah by Dr. Tim Keller and got a lot of help from them. Let's consider first why we suffer from divided hearts. A divided heart, or a double mind, as James calls it, is a spiritual pathology that is unique to Christians. Did you know that? Did you know Christians have some unique spiritual illnesses? Unbelievers don't have divided hearts. Now, an unbeliever can face an ethical dilemma that troubles him, but for an unbeliever, he's got a single heart, a single mind, and that is himself and what he wants to do to make things good for himself. But as a believer, we often find ourselves in this predicament. Here's our predicament. We sincerely believe in God. We've put our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. We identify ourselves as Christians. We have a fundamental, deep-down loyalty to the Lord. But the functional master of our lives is something else. There's something else besides God that we're counting on to give us a sense of identity or a sense of worth or to give us happiness or to give us security. There's something else besides Jesus that is our real reason for getting up every morning and having a purpose in life. We might say that the Lord is all we need, but there's actually something else that's so important that if it's taken away or if it's threatened, we have no reason to live. And here's what happens. Eventually, when a person has the true God in his heart or her heart and a rival God in his heart, They start to jostle. They start to wrestle. It's like a woman carrying twins. They start bumping and kicking each other in her womb. And only it's not happening in the womb, it's happening in the soul, and it's much more traumatic. So what was the rival God in Jonah's heart? Well, it seems that it was his identity as a Jew and his national security as an Israelite. Now, there's nothing wrong with being proud of your heritage. There's certainly nothing wrong with loving your country. There's nothing wrong with being a patriot and hoping and praying for the national interests of your country and being happy when your country is strong and prosperous and being sad when your country is not. But for Jonah, his identity as a Jew and his security as an Israelite had become a rival god in his heart. This is what gave him meaning. This is where his hopes for the future were banked, his country, its success, its prosperity. And for most of Jonah's life to this point, serving the Lord and promoting the success of Israel seemed to go hand in hand. Jonah lived in a time when Israel was very corrupt morally, but very successful economically. We're told in 2 Kings that God once used Jonah to foretell the restoration of certain key geographical areas to Israelite control. Jonah must have told himself, hey, this is proof, you know, God's not going to do anything drastic. Even though Israel is not where it should be morally and religiously, everything's going to work out fine. There was only one threat to Israel's existence, and that was the Assyrian Empire. And Jonah had apparently, he'd worked it out in his mind, he had convinced himself, God's going to take care of that problem too. He's eventually going to destroy Assyria, destroy its capital, Nineveh, because of its evil. And so when God used Jonah not to damn Nineveh, but to spare it, Jonah realized what this would eventually mean for Israel. He knew that Assyria was going to become, in God's time, a rod of judgment against Israel, and it hit him like a ton of bricks. His world was shaken. And Jonah said, this is what I was afraid would happen. This is why I didn't want to come to Nineveh. You're a loving and merciful God, and now look what you've done. You've crushed the one thing in my life that gave me my identity, my security, my reason for getting up in the morning. How could you do that, God? How could you do that to me? Now, do you see the irony of this? Here's a believer angry at the God who loves him. Okay, the Lord who has given him life and breath and who's shown him mercy and grace. The Lord who's made wonderful promises of forgiveness and life. The Lord who's called Jonah his son and given him a name and an identity. And Jonah is saying to the true God, I'm mad at you for undermining this rival God that I'm trusting in my heart. Now, I'm sure most of you here believe in God. You're trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So how do you know if there's a rival God in your heart? How do you identify your functional masters? Let me give you two tests. First is this: how do you respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes? If you ask God for something, or if you work real hard and hope for something and you don't get it, how does that affect you? If it makes you sad and you feel down, but then you get up and move on with life, then it's not your master. But if you pray and you beg God and you strive and you don't get it and you respond like Jonah, you feel like you're dying inside, you're depressed, you're angry, you give up hope, you feel disoriented, then it's a rival God. And the second test is this: when do you most get down on yourself? or we could ask it this way. What exactly do the negative voices say to you? And what I mean by that is this: there's a sense in which rival gods, even though they don't, you know, they're not real gods, they're just in our imagination, but they speak to us. And they say, if you do what I tell you to do, if you're successful in meeting the standards that I lay out to you, I'll bless you. I declare you to be an acceptable person, but if you fail me, then you're dirt. There's a story Tim Keller tells in one of his sermons. It wasn't the Jonah sermon, but some others. And I've told this story a number of times, but to me it just cuts right to the heart of this point. Tim Keller tells about a pastor friend he had once whose teenage daughter left home and moved in with her boyfriend. And this man was in great distress. It was a real crisis. He was utterly disoriented, and he couldn't get his feet under him. And Tim Keller was meeting with him, and as he was talking and all this bitterness was coming out, he said, "What kind of pastor am I that this would happen in my family?" And Tim Keller said that as soon as he said it, the light went on for this man, and he realized, that's my rival God, my reputation, the approval of my congregation, and particularly the building of that reputation over the years as being the ideal pastor and the ideal father. And see, as long as he was successful, what did it do? It gave him what he needed, made him feel like a successful pastor, gave him incentive for ministry, helped him get up in the morning. But when he failed, it cursed him. So is there an area in your life where failure or the threat of failure leaves you depressed, angry, fearful or disoriented? Are there voices of condemnation that weigh you down? That's a question you need to ask. Can you put your finger on areas in your life where you're seeking approval or comfort or security apart from the one true God? Listen, why serve things that will crush you? There's only one true God and one Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that brings us to the second point, how the Lord heals our divided hearts. You know, the Bible often speaks of the pure heart. You know, you find the psalmist often saying, you know, like David does, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." And you know, we think of the opposite of a pure heart as being an impure heart. And certainly that's true to a degree. But properly speaking, the opposite of a pure heart is not an impure heart. It's a divided heart. A pure heart is not a sinless heart. I mean, we're not going to be sinless till we get to heaven. We all sin every day. But a pure heart is a unified heart, an undivided heart, a single-minded heart. And that's what the Lord is in the business of doing with us. And so, of focusing our attention on Him and getting rid of these rival gods. And so you need to know how He works, so you can see what He's doing in your life and recognize it and cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And so there seem to be three aspects of His work that we see in this chapter. The first is that moving from a divided heart to a single heart or single-minded heart is a lifelong process. You know, you don't get rid of rival gods in your heart just by some, you know, single wrenching event. You know, sometimes Christians think that. They go through a trauma of some kind. Maybe they, you know, fall into some sort of gross sin or they have some sort of terrible loss or disappointment. And they say, "Never again. I'm done with that forever. I'm never touching that again." That's not how it works. It doesn't just turn off overnight. The Lord leads you through a lifelong process. When we lived in Florida, there were always news stories about sinkholes, especially, you know, in Central Florida, and maybe you've seen those on the news. And so you know, in an unexpected place, a road or a neighborhood, suddenly there'd be this hole in the ground, and they'd bring in trucks with, you know, dump trucks full of gravel, and they dump it into the hole and pack it down, and it would seem firm, you know, firm and level, and then there'd be another collapse, and they would have to bring in more gravel and pile, they'd pack that down, and then there'd be another collapse, and if they would keep doing that, and eventually it would become stable and firm. Well, that's sort of what like what happened to Jonah. God tells him to go to Nineveh. And this is sort of the first collapse that Jonah has. God's starting to deal with this rival God, and he collapses, he runs from God, and then there's that prayer in chapter 2 and in the fish, and he's more stable there. It's kind of like the gravel's being poured into the hole. Jonah's talking about God is in control, and I promise I'll obey you. And then what happens? There's another collapse. It's the collapse of this chapter. And it seems like the story ends with collapse, right? It ends with Jonah, you know, kind of shaking his fist at God. But that's not the last chapter of Jonah's story. I mean, think about it. Jonah told this story about himself. That's how this book was written. And that shows us that later on he came to a more stable place, and he was able to say, you know, I was an idiot back then. God was merciful to me. That's the way it is in the Christian life. We're firm and we're stable, and we think, hey, I'm following God, and I'm living the Christian life, and then there's a collapse of some kind. Something's exposed, and then God leads us to a level of greater stability. A mature Christian, see, is not a person who doesn't ever collapse, or, you know, a person who's just, you know, all the way down to bedrock, but it's a person who's faced many of these over and over in his life and has responded in the same way and has been filled in by the Lord and is becoming more and more firm and level as the time goes on. You know, we all of us, think about it, we all start out in the Christian life for some selfish reasons. You know, we say, God, I don't want to go to hell, so that's why I become a Christian. Or, you know, maybe you're in a tough place in life and you kind of bargain with God. God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll serve you. I knew a person once who was a very lonely man, and he wanted a cure for his loneliness, and he started coming to church and so that it would meet his need, and he became a Christian that way. Hey, here's the thing. God's so gracious that even when we come to him because we just want to get something from him, he meets us. He meets us where we are. He accepts us, but he doesn't leave us there. He wants us to grow. He wants us to come to a place where we aren't just following him because he's useful or because we hope that we can get from him what we want out of life. He wants us to love him and to follow him for who he is. He wants to be the only king in our hearts, reigning without any rival gods, and that's lifelong. That's lifelong sanctification. And then the second thing we see from Jonah's story is that the way that God often moves us towards away from a divided heart is by taking away comforts. He removes things. He arranges the circumstances in our lives so that things that we're clinging to are undermined or threatened. And in doing so, he forces us to face him and to talk to him. And this is so vividly illustrated in this chapter. Jonah went outside the city. He built this little shelter. He sat there watching, hoping God would, in fact, destroy this city for its wickedness. It was very, very hot. You know, this is the Middle East. This is, you know, modern-day Iraq. I mean, this is Middle Eastern hot, you know, 110, 120 degrees. And then it says God provided a vine. King James Version calls it a gourd. And it grew up overnight. It shaded his little shelter. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. And then God provided a worm. And it chewed the vine so that it withered. And then God provided a scorching east wind and a blazing sun on Jonah's head. And there's this deliberate repetition of the word provided, right? God provided a vine. He provided a worm. He provided a hot east wind. And that word provided, that's where we get the word and the theological concept of God's providence. And the idea is with providence is that God has his hands in the world. He's got his hands in our lives. You know, he's not the watchmaker God who's just kind of wound up the world and tossed it out there. His hands are working in our lives. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by luck. Everything is deliberate. Everything is for a higher purpose. What is that purpose? It's the glory of God and the good of his people. And we see this was for Jonah's spiritual good, because what did it do for him? As God removed these comforts, it exposed his rival God, his anger, his ungrateful, unloving responses. Now, as I said a moment ago, it's obvious Jonah eventually got it. I mean, he told this story on himself. You know, he ends up at the end, you know, looking silly for being mad at God for killing a plant and not destroying a city of, 120,000 infants and many animals. But this all came out of him when God took away some comforts. A friend of mine once said that he never realized how much money was a rival God in his life until the Lord took away a significant chunk of it. Because, see, when everything was going well, oh, sure, I'm serving God. No, I'm not serving money. But then he took it away and it was revealed. And so the Lord in his good providence does that. He takes away our comforts. He withers our vines. Blasts our gourds. What's he doing? He's working on your divided heart. And after you've had your angry outburst, and after you've said, I'm mad enough to die, then God says, okay, now it's time to get down to business and move on to the next thing. And what's the next thing? Well, that's the third thing God does. He heals our divided hearts by reminding us of the gospel. by reminding us once again afresh of the good news of Jesus Christ. Listen, I want you to go back in your mind to chapter 2, Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish. And as we look at that prayer now in the light of the whole picture of what God was doing in his life, we see what that was, that prayer. That was a refilling. That was kind of a stabilizing after a collapse. Jonah wasn't where he needed to be. Okay, we saw that. His repentance was very shallow and flawed, but that was a time of rebuilding. And in that prayer, you'll probably remember this, Jonah said something very profound. He said, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Salvation comes from the Lord." Now, when Jonah said those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, I don't think he understood the implications for himself. I don't even think he was applying it to himself. I think he was thinking about other people, the pagans, the Ninevites. Those are the idol worshipers who forfeit God's grace. He was a believer, see. He was an Israelite. He was a Christian. But Jonah was clinging to a worthless idol. He was clinging to his ethnic identity, to the economic and political success of his country, and the sense of worth and security that gave him as a purpose for living. And as a result, what happened? Jonah forfeited the grace that could be his. Now listen, not in the sense of his salvation, not saving grace. Jonah didn't fall away from saving grace of God. You know, if you're saved by grace, you can't forfeit that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we see that, don't we? I mean, even when Jonah is spitting mad and blaming God and saying, "God, you're too merciful, I can't stand that," God doesn't strike him dead and send him to hell. The Lord kept engaging him. And there even seems to be a little humor in the Lord's responses. It's like he's watching a child having a temper tantrum. And, you know, when a child's having a temper tantrum, you just kind of laugh at them and say, you know, "Do you think that's going to make me change my mind?" But Jonah, for a time, forfeited the experience of God's grace. He forfeited the comfort of it. He lost the assurance of it. And so the Lord came to him and said, "Jonah, look at my goodness. Look at my love. Look at my mercy. You know it, Jonah. You've experienced it. Jonah, you have the right theology. But look at this city and the mercy towards these repentant people. Jonah, don't you remember I showed the same grace and mercy to you?" What's the Lord doing when he points him to Nineveh? He's reminding Jonah of the gospel. And the Lord is speaking to you through this story. He's speaking to me. He's wanting us to hear the good news again. See, you believed it once when you became a Christian, but have you forgotten it? Are you really going to follow idols and false gods that condemn you? The Lord says, in a sense, aren't you tired of basing your security and your acceptance and happiness on things that change and things that condemn you and let you down? Aren't you tired of being driven by the expectations of your parents or what your peers think about you or what the culture says is beautiful or successful? Aren't you tired of being driven by the cravings of your heart and the turmoil that causes in you, the anger, the bitterness, the despondency? I don't condemn you. I claim you as mine. I love you. I accept you in Christ. It's not your performance or success that matters. It's his perfection. You're not accepted on the basis of having a pure heart. Jesus is the only man with a pure and undivided heart. He loved and followed his Father to heaven. He gave himself in suffering and death on the cross for you. I accept you in him, and my opinion is the only opinion that matters. Listen, do you taste the sweetness of that? Listen, to the degree that you taste it, to the degree that's precious to you, that's how your divided heart is ultimately made pure. By listening again to the good news of Jesus Christ and God's love to you in him. don't forfeit the grace that could be yours by clinging to worthless idols. They'll enslave you. They'll disappoint you. They'll condemn you. They won't bring you joy. Instead, they'll bring you worry and anger and disappointment. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, do so today. And if you do know Him, recommit yourself to trusting Him with a pure and undivided heart. Let's pray together.